If you want to grab a Bible, I want to invite you to do that. We're going to be in Romans chapter 1 this morning. We are on the second week of a journey through the book of Romans, which is a fun and very convicting book. And I will tell you up front, as we get ready to preach today, you will need to buckle your seatbelt. If you leave this message without feeling horribly uncomfortable, I have failed. Let's pray. Father, we love you and praise you, and Lord, we recognize that out of your endless and limitless love, you have showered so many things of blessing and affection upon us. And so, Father, as we return a small portion of what you have blessed into our lives, Father, we ask that you receive these offerings in the spirit with which they were given. Father, use them to advance your kingdom here in Muskegon and also around the world. Father, we love you and praise you for the gift of your word, a chance for us to understand you and to mold our lives more in your image. So, Father, as your Holy Spirit is active among us, Father, we just ask that our hearts be transformed and so that we can be the reflection of your Son into this world. Father, in the meantime, as the pastor, I simply ask that my words fall to the ground. I ask that your words endure forever and change our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Thank you, gentlemen. All right, so we are in the book of Romans. The idea of this sermon series being called Misplaced is the idea that the gospel message is always out of place. I shared with you a little bit last week when we did our introduction to the book of Romans that when Paul sent this letter, it was truly a dangerous letter, because if someone were to believe in Jesus Christ, they would say to the world that Jesus is their Lord, instead of saying that Caesar is their Lord. Well, that's an offense that could be punishable by death in the Roman Empire. So the gospel is always an out-of-place message. And so as we get into our text today, I just want to remind us of a couple of things. Number one, this message, this letter, was written pretty much in the ballpark of 2,000 years ago. It'll still feel really current today. And two, at the top of your note sheet, always put Acts 17, verse 11. Acts 17, 11 is where God says, don't believe it just because I say it. Because I'm a human, I can be wrong. But what we put our trust in, what we base our faith on, is what God has revealed in his word. And Acts 17, 11 says, don't believe it because I say it. Believe it because you've received this message and tested it yourself against God's word. That's why we want each person, if you have a Bible, please open it. If you don't have a Bible, feel free to take the one from the pew in front of you. It's our gift to you. All right. So as we're digging in, here's my question to get us rolling. When you were a kid, when you were young, what image did you have in your mind if someone talked about God? People can conjure up different things. Some people think of the old man with the long flowing beard. Some people think of the very white and very blonde picture of Jesus that would be circling around for a long time. But most of us had some idea of what we think God looked like when we were kids. And I mean like elementary age, when we're still kind of young. Do you have it in your head of what your vision of God was? Because I'm going to show you mine. And for me, it was incredibly specific. You are going to laugh at me, and that's okay. It's embarrassing. I'm revealing a deep and embarrassing part of myself. This was my vision of what God was. And I'm not making that up. I literally thought that God was a lot like the Burger King. Now, bearing in mind, I grew up in the 80s, and so this dude seemed to have it together. He's always happy. A little plastic, but he's always happy. And he had this amazing thing in the commercials in the early 80s that he would like kind of turn something, and like you would watch an entire busload of happy and surprised children get magically transported to Burger King. That sounded pretty good to me. Like, my God is awesome. He's happy, he's smiling, and I get French fries. Sweet. I am in for that. Now, bearing in mind, you know, I was like 6 at the time, so I can't say that there's any good theology to this. This is not at all what God is really like. Thankfully, he's not nearly that plastic. And of course, our concept of God continues to grow as we get older. And in the church that I grew up in, we had a very old school way of understanding God. And for years, this was the way that God the Father, in particular, was presented to the world. Some of you may have grown up with a similar version. But this is actually based on a sermon that was preached a number of years ago. Go ahead, please. by Jonathan Edwards. Just by show of hands, how many of you grew up with some version of this understanding that God is angry at us and he's very mad at us? Did anyone else grow up in that kind of, yeah, it's okay. Some of us are afraid to put our hands up because if he's angry, you don't know. But I really grew up with this understanding, once I got past the Burger King phase, that our God was phenomenally angry at us. And Jonathan Edwards, of course, preached this sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. It was interesting. It actually sparked something called the Great Awakening. And in the middle of his sermon, people would actually interrupt him by crying out, what do we have to do to be saved? What do we have to do to make this God not angry at us? Here's a quote from the sermon, actually. Go ahead to the next slide, please. Almost every natural man that hears of hell flatters himself that he shall escape it. That's basically Jonathan Edwards' way of saying, all of us, when we hear of hell, we think that somehow we're exempt, but the reality is we aren't. We have an angry God. And as we hear those words, for some of us, I hope it creates a little bit of dissonance, a little bit of disconnect. Like that doesn't fit really with who I want and who I understand God to be. Because we also have this from 1 John. Go ahead to the next slide, please. Where we read, God is love. And you've heard that from me time and time again, that we have a loving God. We have a God who is our Father in heaven. And you know, we're expected, according to Romans chapter 8, to call him our Abba, our Daddy, to have this personal and deep connection with a God who loves us so very, very much. So how do we deal with this version of God that we see with like a Jonathan Edwards? How do we deal with this passage that's from God's word that, you know, God is love? How do we balance these two? Well, I want to invite you. Let's go ahead to the next slide. You're welcome to join me in Romans 1, verses 18 to 32. We did the first 17 verses last week. And we're going to keep reading through the book, through this chapter. And it's interesting because verse 17, where we ended last week, it says that, for in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. A righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So we ended last week by saying that there's this righteousness, there's this goodness of God that is revealed in the gospel message. And that's a really awesome way to end. The righteous shall live by faith. I was telling my Sunday school class this morning that statement, the righteous shall live by faith, was one of the triggers for Martin Luther that started the Protestant Reformation back in the 1500s. You know, as he was looking at the works-based righteousness of the Catholic Church that he was a part of. It's a good way to end. Now we get to today's chapter. This will make you uncomfortable. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. And I have to throw in a tidbit here before we get too much farther, because I don't know about you, but it's easy for me to look at the world, to look at our country, and to look at all the godlessness and wickedness out there and go, aha! You know, and to say something like, this is what happens when we take God out of schools, et cetera, et cetera. Hear me on this, okay? That's part of it, yes. But when we're talking about godlessness here, we're not talking about atheists. One of the scholars my mom enjoys, a guy by the name of Ray Stedman, he pointed this out. Godlessness does not mean atheist. You can be a Christian and live a godless life. Godlessness does not say there is no God. Godlessness is to act like God doesn't matter. And so when we as Christians sit here today and say, Jesus is my Lord and God is good, that's awesome. But if we walk out the door and tomorrow we live like God does not exist, then this passage applies to us. Godlessness means that we live as if God doesn't matter. Like he's just this nice little thing that we can get to on Sunday mornings and then leave him there. That's what godlessness means. And then it talks about wickedness, which is the things that we do that are evil. And here we are reading about this thing called the wrath of God. So yes, my friends, God is love. And yes, God has wrath. There's a difference there, but it's important to know that there is both. God is not just the God who sits up in heaven saying, come here, you have a boo-boo, let me fix it. That is not all that God is. God is our daddy. God is our Father in heaven who loves us and is for us. But he also has wrath stored up inside of him. And we're going to learn a little bit about that wrath today. It says that that wrath is being revealed against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by that wickedness. Let's go on to the next verse, verse 19. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. And so I want to just stop here for a minute. We will get all the way through, and I want to point something out to us, that when we read about God having wrath, I want us to understand, first and foremost, that God's wrath is, in fact, justified, but God's wrath also does reveal his love. There's both of them that are true. God's wrath is justified, because people in the world, human beings, have suppressed his truth and have lived wicked lives. But God's wrath also reveals his love. Those two are not contradictory statements. God is love. It is his fundamental character. God has wrath. It is an emotion that he can and does produce. And we start thinking, how does that work? And the only image that I can come up with, the only thing that makes sense to me of how to present a loving God our Father with the reality of his wrath, is I was drawn to news footage of a father in a courtroom. And that father in the courtroom was talking to the judge as a man who was convicted of doing a horrible crime against his daughter was being sentenced. And that father was begging and saying, judge, let me have a few minutes alone with the perpetrator in a room. And the judge says, no, sir, I'm sorry, our justice system does not work that way. And in his wrath, the father dove over the table and tried to get to the man who had assaulted his daughter. Now, that's wrong. Okay, that's wrong. We have a justice system, and whether it works or not is a whole different conversation. But we as parents are not entitled to that kind of justice or vengeance. But all of us who are fathers, all of us who are mothers, we understand the wrath of that father because he loves his daughter. And out of that love and out of the pain of what was done to her, his wrath boiled out. And so, yes, my friends, we have a God who loves us more than his own life. A God who has given himself, given his son for us so that we can be with him for all eternity. And yes, my friends, there are things in this life, in this world, that kindle the wrath of the Father. The only difference is his wrath is perfect and just. Because trust me, if something happened to one of my kids, my wrath would be there, and it would not be justice. It would be vengeance, 100%. You know? But God's wrath, based in love, is just and pure and true. That's the difference. And it says here that God's love is revealed in wrath, and that his wrath is justified, in part because his nature is communicated to us. It says that all creation has declared who God is. Look at what it says in the text. It says that his eternal power and his divine nature have been clearly seen from the beginning. None of us has an excuse when we stand before God to say, I didn't know that it was wrong to do this, this, and this. Because God's nature was revealed to creation. And we know that. We know that we have no excuse because in part, my friends, God has hardwired us with a sense of the divine, of eternity in our hearts. I think it's the next slide. I'm not sure. Go ahead to the next one. There it is. It says of God in Ecclesiastes that he has made everything beautiful in its time. Look at this. He has also set eternity in the human heart. Yet no one can fathom what God has done from the beginning to the end. And so, yes, God's magnificence and God's power and God's splendor are on display so that everyone can see it. And in our creation, God has stamped eternity into our hearts so that we have no excuse. We as human beings are wired to worship something. And every human being does worship something because God has impressed eternity into us. And so when we look at the world and we say, this is not an accident, this is a design from a loving and gracious Father, our hearts yearn to connect with someone who is greater than us because God has stamped that eternity into our heart. Verse 21, if you're still in your word, of course, it goes on, and in verse 21, we actually see what the appropriate response to God is. It says, for although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. When we look at the magnificence of God's love, when we see all that he has done in the world around us, in the creation around us, when we look at what he's done through his son, Jesus Christ, the response that we're supposed to have is to say, thank you. Honestly, give him glory. Say thanks. I don't know if any of you made it a point to say thanks for heat this week. That was kind of helpful, wasn't it? You know, and just the fact that all of these things that we enjoy are all gifts from God, the appropriate response is to worship and give glory and to say thank you. That's what God is expecting of us. And yet we see that there's a change here because although people knew God and although we've all had eternity stamped into our hearts, there are people, we as human beings, we neither glorified him or gave thanks. I want to read this next part because we start to see what kindles God's wrath. It says, but their thinking became futile. And their foolish hearts were darkened. And although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. And they exchanged the glory of God, of the immortal God, with images made to look like mortal human beings and birds and animals and reptiles. And did you notice that word in there in verse 23? They exchanged. Nobody's ever said, there is no God, I'm good, I'm done. Sorry, see you later, have a good one. There's always an exchange. We are wired by God with the imprint of eternity to worship something. And if I'm not going to worship God, our Father in heaven and his son, Jesus Christ, I will worship something else. And whether it's to literally build an idol of an animal and call that my God, or whether it's to worship Mother Earth, or even the atheists who believe there is no God, they are in fact worshiping their own mind and their ability to reason. Because that is their highest power. My ability to reason, says the atheist. There is always an exchange when I surrender the worship of God and I worship something else. And so as we can see, God's wrath follows our rejection. See, I grew up, after I got past the Burger King phase of who I thought God was, I just thought God was angry all the time. And I found out that that's not the case. God is love. That is his fundamental character. That is his essence. But yet God has wrath. And his wrath is always a response to our rejection of who he is. And we see that here because we exchanged the glory of God with something else. Something less than. And it's interesting because when I'm around people who are trying to live a life without God, one of the biggest complaints that I often hear is that God wants to limit my fun. God wants to be restrictive. There's all these rules. Yes, they are crazy rules, like don't kill each other. Be honest. Don't steal stuff. Honor your people. Those are crazy rules, I know. But I've heard that before, that I want to be free. I want to live my own life. Has anyone else ever heard those from anybody? I want to do whatever I want to do. My friends, that's a rejection of God as Lord. When I say to God, I want to go my own way, what I'm saying is, Lord, I am exchanging your wisdom, your glory, your power for my own. I want to follow my own way, do it the way I want. I have made an idol out of myself, a mortal human being. And my friends, I got to tell you, the most scary thing that God could ever do is give us what we want. That is the most scary thing. Because look at what comes next. Therefore. And the therefore means because of our rejection. After we have seen the glory of God and the eternity in our hearts, and we have chosen to reject him, therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies to one another. They exchanged the truth. Again, there's that word exchange. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and they worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts, and even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. And in the same way, men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. Furthermore, just as they did not think it was worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind, so that they do what ought not to be done. They became filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips and slanderers. And, oh, hey, did you catch that one? God put gossip in the same category as murder. Did you notice that? When we speak bad about each other, that counts the same. That should bother some of us. Because we spend all kinds of time bashing on people who are lesbian and gay because of their sin, which is clearly made as sin here. Do we come down on the gossips around us? God views that the same. Because when we gossip, we are destroying the spirit of another person. And we are guilty of gossip in this church. If you have ever opened your mouth and spoken ill of me, the elders, or any other person in this church, that is gossip. Yeah, you're going to be uncomfortable with that one. Because here's my confession. I've gossiped too. I was wrong. I have said things in anger and frustration about people in this church because I was wrong. And that's gossip. And I sin when I do that. And my commitment to you is to not do that anymore. If you have spoken ill of someone in this church or someone in another church, it is gossip, it is a sin, and you need to stop. Because you are murdering someone's spirit. And they don't even know it. And I am guilty of that sin too, because the reality of this passage, my friends, we haven't even gotten to the end of it, is every human being if you want to exchange me for something else, go ahead. Go right ahead. I'll give you what you want. And the word that's found in the Greek is actually a third-person singular, first aorist, active indicative. I don't normally get into the language of it, but what that basically means is this. God did it. He allowed us, because the word means to grant permission to give over to release. So when it says God gave them over, it means God is permitting us to do the things that are naturally in our hearts. And God gives examples. This is not an exhaustive list, but he gives examples of sexual impurity. He gives examples of all kinds of other wickedness and evil that we can do. And the whole point of it is to say, all of us fit in that list. And all God did was he permitted us to do the things that are naturally in our hearts. Apostle James also says it in a pretty compelling way. He
He says, but each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Because the reality of it is, yes, Satan is real, and yeah, he tempts us, but guess what? He cannot tempt me to do something that I don't already want to do.
Come on now.
Let me say it again. God is real, God is real. Satan is real. Satan tempts us, but he only can tempt us to do the things that we want to do already. So when we read in this passage that God's wrath is kindled, basically it started with humanity and us as individuals and humanity as a group saying, I'm rejecting God the Father in heaven and all of his glory and all of his majesty, and I am going to be in charge of life. And God says, okie dokie, I give you over to that. I grant you permission. Go live how you want to live. And the result for us is we have filled the world with wickedness. And we can't escape that. Even the non-Christians know the world is messed up. We know the world is messed up. But the piece that we forget is that the world is messed up because we as the human race reject God our Father in heaven. Well, that's the end of the passage. Pretty tough way to end a sermon, though, isn't it? My friends, I told you when I started that this message will make you uncomfortable. If anyone is feeling really comfortable, please put your hand up. I'll keep going. The point of this is to say that there is a wrath that is kindled in God. And that wrath does reveal that my character and your character are still prone to wander away from God and to seek what I want rather than what pleases Him. So what are we supposed to do? That would be the next question. Go ahead and go to the next slide. I'll end with this at least. What should we do? Well, based on this passage, I mean, this passage is thankfully not the end of the story. We have the rest of the book of Romans, and Paul, very excruciatingly, in the first couple of chapters, bit by bit, just shows this same truth over and over and over again, how all of us, it summarizes in Romans chapter 3, that all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God.
Right.
And this passage is just designed to show that, yes, when we sin, it kindles God's wrath. Not to us, but his wrath is kindled towards our wickedness. And so what are we supposed to do? What should we do right now? Number one, we need to recognize the burden that we're under. Because not one of us can stand free from the weight of our own sin. I, as your pastor, cannot stand here free from the weight of my own sin. I'm human, guess what, just like everybody else. And when I sin, I have to confess and deal with it. So I have to recognize the burden that we're under, that I'm under, that you're under. That burden is called sin. And there's no way that we can stand in the presence of a loving God, because the wrath that is kindled at our sin is immense. So we have to recognize the burden. But then the good news follows very closely, my friends, and although the book of Romans hasn't gotten there, I have to end with the fact that the way that God's wrath is put down, the way that we experience the loving embrace rather than the wrathful judgment, is very simple. It is we receive Jesus Christ as our Savior, because God's wrath is kindled by our sin, by the wickedness, by the godlessness, by the rejection of who He is. And what Jesus Christ did, according to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, is He says that God made Him who knew no sin to be sin so that we might be the righteousness of God. And what that means is that God took the burden and weight of all of my sin, and He took the burden and weight of all of your sin, and He put that weight on Jesus Christ, His Son, who was a willing volunteer, putting His hand in the air saying, I'll take it. I'll take the sin of Matt Sharp. I'll take the sin of every person at Edmondson Avenue Baptist. I'll take the sin of every person in the world. I'll put that on myself. And he let God's wrath fall on him. When Jesus Christ was hanging on the cross and he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? In that moment, the full wrath of God was falling on Jesus Christ to pay the price for my sins and yours. Mm-hmm. And when we receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, then we accept the gift of Jesus Christ into our heart. Mm-hmm. And that sin that kindles the wrath of God is wiped away.
That's right.
And we hear something very different. We hear, I am your Father, mm-hmm. who loves you so very much. Mm-hmm. Come, because he's prepared a place for you for all eternity. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we confess that we are sinful people. We confess that even as Christians, we can live godless lives, and that the wickedness in our hearts can be manifested. So, Father, we just recognize that your wrath is just and pure, and that we are deserving of that wrath, because not one of us can stand in your presence righteous on our own. So, Father, we confess that your wrath is justified, and we also, Father, again, as believers in Jesus Christ, we give you glory and we give you praise because of Jesus Christ. Because even though our sins merit your wrath, we don't inherit your wrath, Father. We thank you for that. We inherit eternal life through Jesus Christ. So, Father, we thank you for being the God who loves us. We thank you for being the God who so lovingly stamped eternity into our hearts so that our hearts would cry from the depths of our being for you, our risen Savior, for you, God, our Father in heaven, for you, Holy Spirit, to draw us into your presence, to fill us, and to welcome us at the table for all eternity. Father, we love you, we praise you, we lift this up to you in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. My friends, as we close in worship, I just invite you to stand as we sing together about our living hope.
These altars are open. If you feel you need to spend some time with Jesus, you think you would like to pray with somebody next to you, maybe now during this song is a good time to go hug someone. Say, pray with me.
I would add one thing to what Karen's saying. If you've gossiped against somebody in this church, go to them. Confess. That if somebody comes to you confessing, forgive. Our God restores, redeems. Amen. We need to do the same. And in that way, the living hope is manifested in us.
Spend some time with Jesus. Maybe you just want to sing the song, that's okay too. But know that he is our forgiver, he is our living hope. We can't give that hope to each other.
In desperation.
to live. Lord, lay someone upon my heart and love that person through me this week. Lord Jesus, use us to minister to one another and to those around us. That Lord Jesus, we would cancel the wrath of God. That we would be the living hope on this earth. That we would reach out to one another in love and reach out to someone else in love. And that our hallelujahs would be multiplied through our service to one another. Lord Jesus, we worship you as our living hope. Help us to give hope to someone else this week. And may you be glorified through it. For your love is great, more brilliant than diamonds, fairer than gold.
Countenance to smile upon you in all things, and he give you peace. Amen. Go in God's peace.
I'm Christ, the solid rock I stand. All of the ground is sinking sand. So stomp your feet and clap your hands. Our feet are on the rock. On Christ, the solid rock I stand. All of the ground is sinking sand. So stomp.